Invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. Last week we began in this portion of Scripture, and I'm going to read the same portion of Scripture in Acts 21, verse 15 through Acts 22, verse 1. And I would invite you to follow along with me as we look at the Apostle Paul as he concludes his third missionary journey and goes to Jerusalem and will there have his final ministry begin, a ministry that won't include a missionary journey, but will include a journey in the end. But his ministry from this point on, very shortly, will be from prison. And we know that that God will use that in a mighty way. Let us begin in verse number 15. It says, "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them," meaning to pay for them, "that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." In this case, it doesn't mean they stopped to pray for him. "Crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him with him in the city Trophimus in an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they had saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he was come upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But I just have to chuckle. The change of what has been said about Paul. But Paul said, I am a man with
which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood upon the stairs and beckoned with hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. Last week in our message, I focused on the first verses leading up to verse number 20 on the Apostle Paul's glad reception when he came into Jerusalem. There was first the mention of one named Manson, who was an old disciple who received him gladly and showed hospitality. And it's encouraging to see how Manson was faithfully serving the Lord now for many, many years. And then how he was received privately by James and the by the brethren and welcomed into town in the night, and then the next day standing in a more of a public setting with James and all of the elders, told them of all the things that God had done and gave them a full and particular missionary report, as it is revealed in these verses, verse 17, 18, and 19. It says, And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. You might remember we talked about that woman, Lydia Johnson, that famous non-Middle Eastern name, Near Eastern name, and just how God had worked in people's lives, using it as a reference to define the fact that Paul didn't just come and say, thousands of people have been reached, hundreds of churches have been planted. He was very particular in the fact that God is working in the lives of individuals. God is working in groups of people, in cities, in churches that have been established. And he's working in people's lives just like he's at work in your life and in mine. He is working in particular ways in our lives. We kind of sometimes think about the macro sense of Christianity and how God is at work, but we need to realize that there is no macro sense in which God is at work, except for it's a compilation or a compiling of all the individual micro kind of interactions that God has with people. In other words, God works by ones. He works in individual lives, and then he brings us together in local churches, and then he allows us even corporately across the globe to move forward for the cause of Christ in a big picture way. This is Paul's glad reception. But you remember, if you were here last week, that we began the message by asking a question. And that question was this: have you ever been falsely accused of something, or had others bear false witness against you? And the reality of it is that all of us can say that is likely true. All of us can say, yes, we have, amen to that, or maybe better said, oh me, we have had those kind of harsh things said about us, and so has Paul. In the passage before us, in the verses that we didn't get to last week, where we will begin today in verse 20 through the end of the portion of Scripture that I read to you this morning, we see the Apostle Paul responding to falsehoods spoken about him, and we see his response of humility in the face of false accusation. But I want to prime the pump again this morning by asking a few of those questions, putting you in the place of the Apostle Paul, putting you in the circumstances in your mind about how we as Christians, even today, should respond when there is falsehood or accusation made against us that is not true. Have you ever received false accusation or had someone bear false witness against you? Have you ever received unjust criticism? I know there is such a thing as constructive criticism, where somebody's trying to teach you or coach you or help you along and say, hey, this could be better, that could be better. But the kind of unjust criticism that you know, says something like, oh, they don't love people. They don't care about people. They're only concerned about themselves. Or maybe something totally erroneous has been shared about you. God cares about bearing false witness. It is one of the Ten Commandments, is that we should, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's something that we should take very seriously. And we should understand that the words that we spread about people, the words that we speak about others, if they are not true, they will only be taken from what we share and brought to a greater falsehood as it passes down the line. As more people have the information and as more people spread it, it just gathers more mud. It gathers more dirt. It becomes more and more false along the way. When people bear false witness, it cuts very deeply because it's frequently begun by someone who knows you or at least is perceived to know you. And then it spreads to others in the community and often to people who are not Christians. And it grieves you because the name of Christ and your name is dragged through the mud, even if the mud is false and the circumstances are made up. First Peter speaks about the fact that we should not be surprised when trials or difficulties or even falsehoods are spoken against us. The Bible says very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we should think it not strange when some fiery trial or difficulty, like what the Apostle Paul is facing here as he comes to Jerusalem, is to try you. But we should rejoice in that, in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. But it tells us also that we should not, it says, if any of you reproach for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory in God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But it warns us, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, don't give them reason to bear witness about you that's true and negative. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. We come to the passage before us this morning. We find the Apostle Paul, who is continuing on his journey to Jerusalem, completing the third and the final missionary journey as a free man. He too is going to face false accusation that comes from both the Christian Jews, is very important, and the non-Christian Jews, ultimately to the point where they wanted his life. Not the Christian Jews, but the non-Christian Jews. They pleaded for his life. Away with him. Same words that were used when Jesus was being taken and going to be brought to the cross. But it is the bold and humble response of the Apostle Paul that I want to focus on this morning in our text. Have how he confronts false witness against him and criticism against him, both from the Christian community and the non-Christian community. Those are two different things, aren't they? How we are criticized or maybe have people speak about us within the church feels differently and should feel differently than it does when we're in the world and being spoken about by non-Christians. Both of them matter to us. Both of them bring a certain kind of pain and heartache when there is false witness or criticism that is untrue. It smarts. It hurts deeply in our lives. And sometimes it hurts because it's bringing a deep reproach upon the name of Christ, and we know it is false. In our text, it's important to remember the context this morning. Paul is traveling to get to Jerusalem. If you remember in the first 16 verses, he's warned not to go up because in Jerusalem they're going to bind him. They're going to want to murder him when he arrives there. And yet he says, I must needs go to Jerusalem. Paul said in Acts 21, verses 13 through 14, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Paul was dead set on going to Jerusalem. He had a desire to bring the offering from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church that had been suffering deep difficulty because of famine and things of that nature. And when he arrives, as I mentioned previously, he was gladly received by the church. In verses 15 through 20, this first part of the text, he was received and he gave he was received by Paul. Excuse me, he was received by the brethren. In verse number 17, they received him gladly. Same word that is used in Acts 2 to receive the word of God gladly. It's a beautiful term to say that they embraced him gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with unto James, and all the elders were present. Last week, we looked at the importance of seeing even in this, kind of taking a sidestep, if you will, to talk about the fact that there has been a change happening within the leadership of the local church, and now it is James and the elders. There is a group of men that are leading in the New Testament church. The apostles have now scattered to other places, and there's this new leadership structure that they're going to that Paul is meeting with on behalf of the church that now has grown into the myriads of thousands, into the tens of thousands at Jerusalem, and it was the very first mega church. It was the mega church of mega church, if you will. And they were led by James and the other elders, by this group of pastors or overseers that would shepherd the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. And they're thankful for what they've heard from the Apostle Paul. They're thankful for the particular testimony of his ministry that was wrought among the Gentiles in verse number 19. And when they heard it, verse 20 says, and they glorified the Lord. They were grateful for this testimony. They were thankful for all of the Gentiles who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to know the Messiah. Now just pause here for 1 minute as I'm trying to get us up to speed to where we ended last week, to get us up to the place where the table's going to turn just a little bit. But at this point in time, they are very glad and they glorify the Lord that Gentiles have now come into the kingdom, that God's word, even throughout the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah to this book of Psalms, when it declared that God's love and his reach would go to the Gentile nations, to the islands and beyond, it would be to all people. And now the Jews, who once despised the Gentiles as dogs, who once looked down at them in a very prejudicial manner, are now as Christians, as Jewish Christians who have followed the Messiah, they're now rejoicing that God has brought into the family a people, as Peter says, who were not a people, but are now the people of God. They're rejoicing in this. Let me just read over there. If you're a Gentile here this morning, if you're non-Jewish by ethnicity, this is applicable to you. Look what the scripture says in 1 Peter in chapter number 4. Chapter number 2, rather, verse number 4. Verse 1 actually says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And it talks about our holy priesthood that we've been given. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. This is speaking about the Gentile believers. Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. A people, please understand, who even is going to be referenced this morning, not allowed to go into the temple, only in the outer courts of the temple, the courts of the Gentiles. Here Peter is referring to the fact that through Jesus Christ, we now have access into the holy place, to the holy of holies of the Lord. We have to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, speaking of Jesus, stone elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. How do Gentiles gain access into the holy place of God, into the holy of holies of God? We gain access through believing upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. It says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at thy word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. That language belongs to the Jews. That language belongs to God's people. And now Peter is speaking to the Gentiles, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We don't understand this in such a deep way because we weren't living in that context. But understand, if you were the people who were once counted as dogs by God's people, and now Jesus is telling you, right, that, or Peter is telling you, through Jesus Christ, you are now a holy nation. You are now a chosen people, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which you they have shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, that you may be a witness even amongst the Gentiles for following the Lord Jesus Christ, even amongst your own people for following the Lord, you will be a testimony for him. And now they arrive at Jerusalem, and Paul is sharing about all of the Gentiles who have believed, and the Jewish leaders in the church at Jerusalem rejoice. They accept them. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they in turn tell Paul that God has also been at work amongst the Jews since his leaving. It says, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. This is a turning point, but it's also a particular testimony, something that Paul would have been delighted for. Thousands of Jews have followed the Messiah. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Even though he was going to be the minister to the Gentiles, that was going to be his primary mission, he spoke about giving his own life if his countrymen, if his brethren would be saved. That was his heart for his own brethren, the Jews. And now he's been told thousands, myriads is the word. Tens of thousands of Jews have been converted at Jerusalem. Now we have a testimony from Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, and his testimony is many, many, many Gentiles have believed. And they respond with rejoicing and glorifying the Lord. And then they share with Paul that thousands of the Jews in Jerusalem have also believed and are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a mutual blessing. And they add these words, and they are all zealous of the law. This is a turning point. Have you ever had those kinds of conversations where people say something like, that's wonderful, but I want to talk to you about something. That's wonderful, but I'm concerned about. That's wonderful, but did you know? That's kind of what's happening here. They glorify the Lord. This is genuine. And then they report of thousands of Jews that were there which believed. And then they say, and they are zealous of the law. That's defining that these are converted Jews who are following Jesus Christ, who are still zealous over the law, who still care about the law. And here's where begins dealing with false accusations, even from the Jewish Christians. It says, and they are informed. They read it on the internet. I'm just seeing if you're awake, and obviously you're not. That's how a lot of times happen. Well, I read the other day. Where? Well, on a reliable source. What? Facebook. That you were da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Oh, that's a reliable source. Well, these Jewish Christians at Jerusalem had received word from Facebook. And what they had heard was false. And there's going to be a contrast here. We're going to see Paul's humble response. This is Paul, who could be defined as bold and courageous and fearless. He's also humble in the fact that he wants to reach his countrymen. He wants to have a testimony amongst those whom he used to labor for as the chief persecutor of the church. And now he's a believer, and he's one with those Jews who have been converted to Christ, who have followed Jesus as the Messiah, really. It says, and they are informed of thee. They have word of thee, Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, speaking, when you say to forsake Moses, to forsake the law, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? Tell us. The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we have to say to thee. I'll get to that in just a minute. Paul is confronted with something that is true or false. It's false. Never in Paul's ministry did he ever tell the Jews that were amongst the Gentiles to leave off their Jewish heritage or to forsake the law, in particular, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, that nothing of the sort ever was there, and even to participate in some of the ceremonial law or the customs. You remember that the early church, in many of the areas where they ministered, Paul would go first to the synagogues. He was still regularly attending the synagogues and would have opportunity to, in those places, minister the word of God. So things of that nature that were being accomplished by being fulfilled by Jewish people who had followed the Messiah, they still had their heritage, they still had their customs, they still had things that they were following with their families. And it's important to recognize a few things about this. First of all, in the false accusation of Paul's humble response to the false report of the Jewish Christian, that Paul teaches the Jewish believers among the Gentiles to forsake Moses is unfounded. Teaching them not to circumcise their own children is unfounded. Now, teaching the Gentiles that they didn't need to circumcise their children to become Jewish was true. But do you understand you're dealing with Jews and Gentiles by ethnicity, and now they're both following Christ, and there was going to be a different standard. The early Jews believed for them to follow Messiah, they had to become Jewish and then follow Jesus. They had to become Jewish and define that becoming Jew by circumcising their children and themselves, and then they could follow Jesus in a right way. And yet that is not what the Apostle Paul taught. In fact, that's what the Council of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, is going to deal with, that we'll look at here in just a few minutes. But I want you to understand, Paul did not teach the Jewish believers that they shouldn't circumcise their children. He let them continue in that custom. Now think about this, that Paul had not abandoned Jewish customs is very evident in the scriptures. In fact, you remember Timothy? What did he ask Timothy to do? Anybody remember? It was to circumcise, be circumcised. He was from at least half Jewish ancestry, and he had Timothy be circumcised, who was willing to be circumcised because he would have more impact and effect and reception amongst the Jews he was trying to minister to. We find that in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Remember, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of the brethren in that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Timothy wasn't forced to do this. He was willing to do this. He was circumcised so that he could become more effective as a minister amongst the Jews. To put it in a kind of a different context, if you said, "I want to minister to the Jews," and you say, "But I'm unwilling to give up bacon, I'm going to eat bacon in front of all the people I'm trying to minister to as Jews," you would be committing like evangelistic suicide, so to speak. You would be losing your ability to be effective by rejoicing in your liberties rather than being willing to give them up for the sake of the souls of others. Paul had not abandoned Jewish customs. He was willing to circumcise Timothy so that he might be a more effective witness because he was half Jewish. And he was also willing in his own to take on a Nazirite vow. The Apostle Paul himself was. In Acts chapter number 18 and verse number 18, it says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." The first step of taking a Nazirite vow was to shave their head, and then usually the vows would last 30 days or so. They weren't lifetime vows like that of John the Baptist or Samson. They were temporary vows. They were times where they would separate from these things, as we'll look at about this Nazirite vow in just a few minutes, because he's going to do this again with them as a testimony to his willingness. So here is Paul, who still would have times of consecration, taking a Nazirite vow as a Jew to show his sincerity and to be a witness, not leaving off believing in salvation by grace through faith, and that not of himself. So this accusation is false. You think about Paul, he could have railed against them. He could have given them a list of all the things that he had done for the name of Messiah, for the name of Jesus Christ. He could have told them, "Listen, I was the one who used to work for the Sanhedrin. I was the one who persecuted the church. I was the one who," and he could give his long list of things that he had done in as a Jew of the Jews, and now to bring this kind of accusation, but he doesn't respond that way. He responds the opposite. He responds with a kind of humility that is willing to do anything for the sake of God's people to be converted, for people to be converted to Christ, as long as it would not cause him to compromise the truth of salvation. In verse 22 of our text, after receiving what the false accusation was, he says, "What is it, therefore?" James and the elders ask. And here's what he says next. "Because the multitude must needs come together. The church is going to gather together, and they will hear that thou art come." And they're going to want to know, what is the answer? And so they're asking, "What is it therefore?" And they're going to give Paul a test. They're going to help him out. They're going to give him guidance about how to respond, which, by the way, is something that pastors or elders are supposed to do with people dealing with conflicts and things in their life when they need resolution. They're supposed to give guidance and counsel about the things that may be coming up ahead of them. And this is exactly what they do. It says, "For they will hear that thou art come." And verse 23 says, "Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them." four brothers, four followers of Christ, four Jews who have been converted, who have, maybe it's better to say for a Jew, it's better to say they've followed the Messiah, okay? They are there, they've made a vow, they've made a Nazirite vow, and it's going to be completed in 7 days. I want you to vow with them. It says, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Paul is going to be tested, and the test is going to be something that he'll have to examine in his own heart if he can do in a good conscience. And I think that if we see from Acts chapter 18, it appears that this had already been done by him. So he agrees to this and he takes a vow. This test of Paul's faithfulness would be one that would be able to be visually seen by the Jews because he would shave his head and he would abstain from certain things for the next few days. Now, taking a Nazirite vow, which symbolized total devotion to God, typically lasted 30 days, not lifelong like John the Baptist or Samson in the Old Testament. The vow of a Nazirite, I'm going to read here, the word vow here is related to the word wonder, which signifies something out of the ordinary. So this is not a consistent lifelong thing in the typical. The word vow is related to the word wonder, which signifies something out of the ordinary. Nazirite transliterates a Hebrew term meaning dedication by separation. Dedication by separation. The Nazirite separated himself to the Lord by separating himself from any products made by grapes, so wine or any other kind of grape product, the cutting of one's hair, completely shaving it, contact with dead bodies. The high priest was also forbidden to drink wine while serving in the tabernacle, to touch dead bodies, or further both the high priest's crown and the Nazirite's head are referred to by the same Hebrew word. The Nazirite's hair was like the high priest's crown. Like the high priest, the Nazirite was holy to the Lord all the days of his vow. This was a time of dedication, a time of total commitment, and a time that would be visibly seen by others because they would be abstaining from wine that would have been a part of their normal eating and living. They would separate by shearing all their hair off, bald, and then allowing it to grow back. And they wouldn't have any contact with dead bodies. It means that they would not be a part of funeral ceremonies or things of that nature, touching anything that had died. They would have this time of total separation unto the Lord. You say, well, did Paul compromise by following the Nazirite vow? Should we today be taking Nazirite vows to show our total dedication and separation unto the Lord? The answer, I believe, is no. We shouldn't be taking Nazirite vows in our day. First of all, we're not Jewish. Maybe there's a few exceptions here. We're not Jewish by nationality or by ethnicity. And we are followers of Christ, and we need to be separated unto him, but it's not by taking Nazirite vows. But Paul, being a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees before, he was willing and understood that the Nazirite vow meant separating themselves, dedicating themselves to the Lord, and he was asked to join with these four brethren, and not only to join them, but to show his generosity by paying for them. Remember, the church of Jerusalem is in a time of deep poverty. That's why Paul's bringing the offering. And here are these dedicated Jewish Christian men who are vowing the Nazirite vow, but they need the funds to pay. Paul willingly participates. Now, it's interesting to see, as I was reading different commentaries and things, that some people think that Paul did wrong in doing this. But there's no mention in the scriptures that Paul did wrong in fulfilling this purpose that he had in Acts chapter number 21 to show that he was not teaching the Jews to forsake the law. I'll encourage you. Go read the Ten Commandments this afternoon and ask yourself, as a summation of the law, even Jesus said to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Read the Ten Commandments this afternoon and ask yourself, what part of that do you think that Christians should abandon? Is it the part of having no other gods? Is it the part about not murdering? Is it the part about not having, you know, not committing adultery? Which part of that should we just forsake? And then for the Jews, there are Jewish people by their ethnicity, by their custom, by their practice that have things in their family life that have nothing to do with redemption, or they're not salvific in nature, but they are customs of recognizing and honoring the law, following with festivals and things like Paul. Remember what he was trying to get, and you may not remember this, remember why he was trying to get there at a particular time or what that particular date was? He was trying to get there for the feast of the Pentecost. He was trying to get there for the Jewish festival so that he might participate and so that he might be able to share the gospel there. That was the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that always happens 50 weeks after the Passover on a Sunday. He was trying to get there for the beginning of that feast. He shared that earlier on in the passage of why he was wanting to get there. In this test, it's interesting, there's a specific parameter of the test. Do therefore this that we say. We have four men which have taken a vow. Now, notice verse number 25. They give a specific exception. This shows that they're understanding the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He says, as touching the Gentiles, James says, which believe, meaning followers of Christ, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. This is a really important part of this passage of Scripture, because in this test that they're giving to the Apostle Paul, they bring up the exception that was made, meaning they hadn't reverted back to thinking everyone needs to become Jewish by their circumcising their children. They were not reverting back, believing that the law has some kind of redemptive value. They're acknowledging that the Gentiles are under no such admonition. It's specifically about how Paul is addressing fellow Jews who have followed Messiah. Acts chapter 15, verse 19, this declaration was made. In Acts chapter 15, verse 19, the Council of Jerusalem, it says, wherefore my sentence is this. This is the same James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one that's speaking in Acts 21. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Saying the law is being honored even as they go to minister in the synagogues, and he's declaring that the law is being declared every Sabbath day. But to the Gentiles, they're not required to be circumcised. They're not required to follow the ways of the Jews and those customs, but they are to keep themselves from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from drinking blood, pagan rituals, things of that nature. James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, which made up the Jewish followers of Christ, who still followed many of the customs and practices of the law, not for their salvation, but to not be a stumbling block to the other Jews, because they saw no contradiction to following the Messiah, whom they had been taught to look for and to follow all of their life. And they declare that, or they show that their standards haven't changed by not holding the Gentiles to the same standard as the Jews, to become Jews. And they could follow Christ as long as they abstained from idols, things offered to idols, and from fornication and from blood, just as they had declared to the council. And Paul's humble and uncompromising reaction to this is to not distance himself from his Jewishness, but to embrace his Jewishness before his fellow Jews as a follower of Messiah and a minister to the Gentiles. Look at verse number 26. Then Paul, took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Paul's humble response was one of submission to the request of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Without compromise, this is very important, without compromise of his belief in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul was willing and able to enjoy the customs of his Jewish heritage up to the point to which they would cause him to compromise in a way that went beyond what would have been acceptable to God. Remember that Paul, this is very important. When I was in New Zealand, I met some really dear Jewish followers of Christ. Jewish by nationality, by ethnicity, people that they were from Jerusalem, they were married in Jerusalem, and these were people that they grew up under the customs of the Jews, and yet they were followers of Christ, and they embraced the church, they were practicing, you know, following just like all the other Christians would, but there were some things that in their family, their customs and things that they would still practice because they were symbols and pictures of what we have in the fulfillment of Christ. Remember this, Paul had not left a cult to follow Jesus. This is something we need to think about. Today, when we're dealing with different people, Gentiles and the like, which I'm using that, so just we're dealing with humanity, many times they're confused by all kinds of false religions. Remember, this is not the case with Paul. He had not left a cult. Judaism was not a cult. They were following God, but the problem was they weren't recognizing that the Messiah had come. So Paul was not converted to follow Christ in the same way that we would be converted to follow Christ. He was confronted on the road to Damascus, and he was confronted by a bright light, and he followed Jesus. He followed the Lord as his Messiah, which is what his faith had always taught him to do. Do we still believe in the Old Testament? Yes. We don't in our day say we throw the Old Testament out. It has no purpose anymore in our life. No, Paul told Timothy all scripture is profitable. Right? It has to be taken and understood rightly, but all scripture is profitable. We understand the Old Testament in light of the fulfillment of Christ in the New Covenant in the New Testament, which was revealed in the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul was a part of the, you could say, the religion that was promoting the one true and right God, but they had gotten lost in the weeds. They had become consumed with laws made by men, traditions of man that had been elevated to the doctrines of God that Jesus confronted vehemently amongst his people, and they were so caught up in their own traditions that they failed to see when the Messiah entered into humanity, just as the prophet Isaiah said he would. Born of a virgin, laid in a manger, like humble, all of those prophecies about his coming. So Paul didn't leave a cult to follow Jesus. Paul was a Jew who became complete through Jesus Christ. He embraced Yeshua. He embraced the Messiah, and he followed him with all sincerity, just as much as he had served God in the best way he knew how, in sincerity, even as the henchman for the Sanhedrin mob, or for the Sanhedrin mob, for the Sanhedrin council. All right? Which maybe the mob was not too far out of the running. But think of this. Did Paul do wrong by this? What did Paul write to the church at Corinth? He says, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. It literally means slave. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a slave unto all, that I might gain the more, that more people would come to know the Messiah, that more people would come to know Jesus. And unto the Jews, I became as a what? A Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He understands the law. He understands what the Jews are, how they're living and how they believe. He says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. This is the case at Acts chapter 21 when he comes back to Jerusalem. He has become a Jew. He is a Jew, but he's become a Jew to reach the Jews. He is ministering as to those under the law by bringing himself under the law that he loves. We have this idea that we should hate the law. Oh, I hate the law. We're under grace. Doesn't the Bible over and over again say, thy law do I love? We misunderstand the law if we think it's all this bad, mean, ogre God kind of rules. Think about it. Paul comes under the law, ministering to the Jews, willing so that he might the gospel of Christ. For woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Let me ask you a question this morning, today, as a Christian. In today's individualized, focused culture, how much of your liberty are you willing to give up so that you may be more effective to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to sacrifice anything? Are you willing to lay down your preferences or even your liberties to say so that I might win those who are weak in some area? How about on top of that, how willing are you to be a slave to others that they might come to know Christ even when they levy false accusations against you? Because it was that twofer that Paul was dealing with in this passage of Scripture. Will you be the stronger brother who sacrifices? Because if you think the stronger brother is the one who demands their liberties, you have it all wrong. Will you be the stronger brother who sacrifices or the weaker brother who demands to be able to live according to their liberties? Listen again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, which was, by the way, just to give you a little synopsis, was abusing their liberties. All things, he said, are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Chapter 10, he says something similar. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They don't build up. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or another's riches. Are the things you're doing, are the responses you're having to people who don't know Christ, or even to other Christians about you exercising your liberties, or are they about you seeking to die to self so that you might win others to Christ? Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What are you willing to sacrifice? Paul was willing, even under false accusation, to say, I'll lay it all down. As long as I'm not compromising my relationship with Christ and my belief in salvation by grace through faith that he taught to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Colossae, and the church at Galatia, I'm going to be willing to go in with these men who've taken a vow, and I'm going to present myself so all the Jews know that I'm one of them. And more importantly, that I'm a follower of Yeshua. I'm a follower of Messiah. So what happens? What happens to this? There's a reaction. And this is just like life. One test ends and another test begins. Isn't it? The mob now reacts. So we have the non-Christian Jews. Now the mob reacts. Who's the mob? The mob reaction is led by Jewish non-Christians in the temple. Notice verse 27 through 36, and this is going to be just very much just touching some high points here. It says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. This is the non-believing Jews. They see Paul. They have heard this false testimony. They've heard something said about Paul, this former Saul of Tarsus, and now he is there in the temple. What kind of trouble is he stirring up? And they seek to lay hands on him, which was not to pray over him. It was to beat him up and kick him out of the temple. Okay? Crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. This sounds like the campus of Berkeley, right? In our day. It's him! Go get him! It doesn't matter what it is or who it is. It just matters that the mob has said, go get this one. Attack! So they go after Paul, saying that he has brought... It says, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. He's against the law. He's against the Jews. He's against Moses. And he's against this place. What is this place? The temple of God. Which, by the way, if you need a testimony to the fact that God was going to be finished with this system, this is happening in the late 50s, early 60s. In AD 70, the temple is totally annihilated, totally destroyed. Further, the accusation always grows. You know, this is a good thing, a good barometer. When you hear something about someone, and then the next time you hear something about somebody, it's grown in its accusation, it's like a snowball going downhill. You probably know there's a big part of it that's false and made up, and people have added to it. Not always, but frequently. You understand that, right? And this is what's happening. First, the Jewish Christians say he doesn't teach the law of Moses. He doesn't teach the Jewish Christians to circumcise their children anymore. And now this... He's brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place, meaning on the outer courts of the temple, the Gentiles were allowed, but not on the inner places, not in the court of the women, and not definitely in the holy place or the most holy place. This is a great defilement. They said that he does not respect this place. They get the people riled up, just like happens in our culture, with falsehoods. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. We saw you walking around town with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus. Surely you brought him into the temple. Right? Think of that. How many of you have ever received any kind of accusation like, oh, I saw you talking with so-and-so. I wonder what you're talking about. Like you bumped into somebody at Starbucks and said hello, and then all of a sudden, you know, there's some kind of false report spread about you. This is just a mob reaction. They're trying to stir up the people. The Jews were prejudiced in this case. They were full of hateful animosity towards anything that would take away from their religious system and that would take away from the control that they had and would possibly influence the people. And they turn him into a raging mob with crazy accusations. It gets even more unique. Later in the passage of Scripture, it says, art thou not the Egyptian? When the Roman leader, the chief captain, is talking with Paul, he says, and this is how the things change. Art not thou that Egyptian which beset it before these days, made us an uproar and led us out of the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? I feel like I'm not connecting very well. I'm in my own world. It's okay. So this has gone from Paul, who's told, do you still teach? Do you teach the Jewish Christians to circumcise their children and to follow the law of Moses? And then it's gone from that to, this is the one who hates God's people, who hates the temple, and who hates the law. And now, at the end, the Roman leader says, are you the one who's from Egypt with a band of murderers coming in to the city to destroy us? Even Josephus records this band of murderers from Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this band of murderers. He reckons the number higher than this. He says, you're not this Egyptian marauder? I'm like, no! Oh, I was nowhere near Egypt. Thank you very much. And I'm not an Egyptian. Thank you very much. But this thing is growing. And it turns into a murderous mob in this passage of Scripture. Now think about this. These are Jews that were so irate that Paul would have the audacity to bring a Gentile into the temple, even though it was false, that they were willing to murder in the temple. Do you not see how that kind of mob reaction breeds all kinds of hypocrisy that cannot be seen? This happens today in many different circles and in many different ways against Christians and in society at large. All those accusations were false. They went about to kill him, verse 31, and he came unto the chief captain of the band, and all at Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. The authorities, the Roman leaders came down, they heard the uproar, they heard the mob, they had to come and take control. And so what do? They do what every good pagan authority does. They arrest the one being beaten to death. Because that makes sense. All right, sorry, that's my private commentary. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude, and everybody was putting in their two cents of who he was and what he had done and how bad he was and how he needed to be killed. And when he could not know the certainty of for the tumult, meaning because of the mob, he commanded him to be carried to the castle. I can't hear, there's too many shouting. He's a murderer! He hates the law! He hates the temple! He's defiled this place! He's the Egyptian! He's Egyptian with a band of murderers! Arrest him! And the frenzy's just growing and growing. And some cried one thing and some another, and the multitude, when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. So the Roman soldiers lift him up to carry him into safety. And as Paul was to be led, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Those are the same words they use with Jesus. And as Paul was led to into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, this is the Roman leader of the day, also known as the tribune of Rome. Paul was led into the castle. He said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And he says, "Who said, canst thou speak Greek?" That was the language that the Romans would use. It was not the language of an Egyptian. And the chief captain says, "Art not thou that Egyptian?" Like something's not stacking up here now that we can actually talk. Which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers. And Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. That doesn't mean like her mean. It means like a great city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. He says, let me talk to them. Let me entreat them. And when he had given him a license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. It's a typical preacher, right? It's like, I just knew I got killed. Come on, gather around. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, Roman leaders around him, the Roman centurions guarding him, and now he has a place to speak. Don't waste your imprisonments. Don't waste your arrest, right? And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, so now he's talked to the Roman centurion or the Roman tribute in Greek, and now he's going to reference the people in Hebrew tongue like the Aramaic at this time. And he begins with this peaceable request. Think of Paul, just having been falsely accused on multiple occasions for multiple things, all of which he was innocent of, not to mention being an Egyptian who's leading a band of 4,000 murderous men from the wilderness. It's like I wanted to say, wow! Just wow! I get how they could have spread rumors about Paul regarding his lack of Jewishness since changing from the chief persecutor of the church to one of its leading preachers, but a leader of a band of murderous Egyptians? Please. Now think about how absurd false accusations have become about people you may have known. Maybe about yourself. If it happened to Paul, it could happen to you. But how Paul responds is what really strikes me as significant. Because Paul responds in such humility in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1, and we'll pick it up here next week. But with this, men, brethren, and fathers. Is that respect or disrespect? It's respect. It's a peaceable request. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my apologia. Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Paul is going to meet this mob reaction, not with anger, not with malice, not with ripping them, you know, ripping their heads off, so to speak, verbally. He's going to meet them with a peaceable request. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense that I now make unto you. And what Paul will share with him is what similar to what Stephen shared in Acts chapter 7 when Paul was having Stephen's cloak at his feet and he was being martyred for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing the people from the law of Moses to the present of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's what Paul is going to do as he recounts his apologia, as he recounts his defense of the gospel by his own conversion story on the road to Damascus. This morning, when you think of the difficult situations that you may be facing for Christ, maybe false accusation, maybe adverse circumstances, maybe a severe trial of your faith, you can remember Paul, remember his boldness, and yet remember his humility and his testimony for the Lord. When you are lied about, how will you respond? Will you return evil for evil? Or will you respond to evil with good? But beyond just remembering Paul, I would encourage you to remember Jesus. For he is the ultimate example of humility in the face of false accusation. For it is he who alone faced an unjust and cruel mocking. It was he alone who faced beatings, the just for the unjust. By his stripes, the Bible says, we are healed. He was the one who faced an untimely death, 33 and a half years of age, for our sakes. And even on the cross, when they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They bear false witness. They lie. They steal. They cheat. They don't know me. And yet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Matthew 8:17 says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities, bare our sickness." Peter said, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Ultimately, it's not Paul that we look to in his humility in the face of false accusation. It is to Jesus Christ, who in the face of false accusation, he didn't just face it with humility. He took the accusation that belonged to us and he put it upon himself. The accusations for your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins and Paul's sins and Peter's sins and every sin of humanity, he took upon himself, even though every accusation against him was false. And he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe today, maybe this passage of Scripture about the Apostle Paul and dealing with Jews and dealing with the Gentiles, maybe you got lost in the weeds. I hope you'll know this much, that you stand before God, and the truth is that you know, just as I know about myself, that you're a sinner who has broken not just one of the commands of God, not just a few of the laws, but you get out the Ten Commandments and you just take a look and you see what Jesus said even about anger being like murder and lust being as adultery, then you pretty much just know you've probably broken all of them. But God was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, in so much that he was willing to say, "I see your guilt, I see your shame, I see the accusations against you, and they're true. And I'm taking every one of them and I'm putting it upon myself. And I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to pay a penalty that I don't deserve to pay, but I'm doing it for you. And then I'm going to raise from the grave 3 days later. I'm going to conquer Satan, sin, and death, and destruction, and everything that binds you. And I'm going to raise victorious so that you too, one day, through believing in me, with repentance towards God for our sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, through believing in me, you too might know what it means to be forgiven. Not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. Because he is the one who ultimately faced false accusation with the greatest of humility, laying down his own life for his friends. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning, that you would help this message to have some help and effect in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And I pray that as we see the wonderful testimony of Paul, who was willing to give up his own liberties for the sake of the souls of his brethren, the Jews, he was willing to give up his own liberties to reach the Gentiles. And yet he would face false accusation. He would face all kinds of falsehoods lobbed against him. And yet he would face them with a humility that comes only from Jesus Christ. And he would end with a desire to do what he said to the Corinthian church, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And then, Lord, help us to see you and help us to look ultimately beyond Paul as an example, but look to Jesus Christ as the one who took our shame, who took our guilt, who took our sins and bore them upon a tree. The just for the unjust, and who's willing to save all who would believe upon him this very moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.